good to have a brother, Dr. Ferguson, back with us tonight. He's had a busy day. He's been tramping around the streets of Londonderry, so he's walked up his feet today, but hopefully it'll not affect his preaching tonight. We're looking forward to him now.
Thank you. I should say we didn't offer to sing. We were told to sing on Sunday, but God willing, my family will be here. We're hoping all of them will be here on Friday night as well. I must say, your city is a beautiful city. Not every part of it is beautiful, but certainly the centre of it is a really beautiful place. I've never been in the heart of it before. I'd go around the walls and see all those wonderful architecture, wonderful buildings. Well, certainly a blessing. Let's turn to Esther chapter 3 this evening. Esther chapter 3 this evening. We want to cover not just chapter 3, but chapter 4. And God willing, we'll get through them. Even if we have to stay to midnight, we'll get through them. So we'll do our best. Now, if you remember, up until this point, everything has been going well for Esther and for Mordecai. She had won the big prize of marriage to the king of the great Persian Empire. Nobody had found out her Jewish identity. And between chapter 2 and chapter 3, 5 years has passed. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 3 and do the math, you'll discover that 5 years have passed since she's become the queen, won the big prize, and it seems that everything has gone so well. She's the queen of Persia. Mordecai, he's got a good job, privileges, money, power is flowing his way. But we should never believe that just because everything is going well, that that means that God's pleased with us. It might mean the very opposite. Verse 1 will begin with, after these things. A simple phrase that introduces just another sunny day in Persia, as if nothing is out of the ordinary. 5 years of just getting on with enjoying life. Mordecai's happy. Esther's happy. All the Jews who are still in Persia, who didn't go back home, they're making money, doing well in the business, political world. And it seems that the fairy tale ending has occurred. They're living happily ever after. But verse 1 will introduce the start of the turbulence, not just for Mordecai and Esther, but for the whole Jewish remnant that decided to stay in Persia and not return to Jerusalem. And we're introduced to a new character in the drama. A man called Haman. A man who has all the qualities God hates. A man who's one of the vilest, most wicked individuals, not just in scripture, but in history. We're told, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto all the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. A copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth of ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hathach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hathach went forth to Mordecai and to the street of the city which was before the king's gate. Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. And he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, to make request before him for her people. And Hathach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai, and Esther spake unto Hathach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces to know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. They told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Or if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Esther's life began with feasting as queen, and now it's ending with fasting. And the happiness has turned to sadness in a very short moment. God can do that. God can take a person's life and just bring a little turbulence. But he also can take a person's life and turn it upside down in just a moment of time. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We pray that we would hear thy voice talking to us this evening. We pray it would grip our hearts and our minds, that it would bring precious application, not simply to others around us, but to us personally. And may we react the right way. May we respond God's way in a reaction to the sword of the Spirit pricking our conscience, touching our soul, guiding and instructing our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the day began, as I said, with everything going well. Very quickly, things are going to go wrong. And Mordecai wasn't promoted after he uncovered the plot against the king at the end of chapter 2. But instead, another man is promoted, this man Haman. This world is not a fair place. Sometimes the ungodly rule. Sometimes the ungodly prosper. Sometimes the ungodly get things that really are due to us. But that's the way of the world. And Haman is raised up into this great position of authority. Really, he becomes like a prime minister of the empire. And Mordecai is not pleased when he sees Haman. Because when all the king's servants saw Haman in verse 2, they bow down. But it says, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Why did Mordecai refuse to bow down before Haman? Now, many of the commentators will say, well, it's because he's a Jew. And because he's a Jew will not bow down before a pagan, a Gentile. Well, I think we can dismiss that argument. Mordecai is a man who can twist and turn on any of his ethics and his beliefs, certainly at this point of his life. He's the one who's quite happy to assimilate into the Persian ways when it suits him, and instruct Esther to hide her, even her Jewish identity, when it suits him. So why do we think that Mordecai refuses to bow down? And I think it's because Mordecai himself, being from the lineage of King Saul, his pride is upset that this man, who's an Amalekite, an Agagite, from the cursed people, has been promoted over him. And his daughter is the queen of Persia. And I think his pride is hurt, racial pride, his superiority. And because of that, he refuses to bow down. Verse 3, of course, says, when he's asked why he doesn't bow down, it tells us they told Haman that Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. They seem to have discerned he was from a Jewish background. He had told them. And this man seems to be now proud of his Jewish identity, even though he has told Esther to keep her identity secret. Now, what will Haman do in reaction? Verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. You know, sometimes when God allows a blessing and privilege on the ungodly person's life, it makes them worse. It makes them prouder. It makes them even more self-centered. It makes them even more selfish. Daniel, of course, when he was promoted, was humbler. Joseph, when he was promoted, was more gracious, more meek. But the ungodly Haman, the more God showered upon him. And remember, Haman is a foreigner. He's not a Persian. And he's not just being promoted into a position of power by the king of Persia, above all the other Persians. He's been made second in command, really, of the empire, given great authority and privilege and position. And yet, if anything, it's made him worse, more arrogant, more self-centered. And Haman uses his position to puff himself up even more. And he wants everybody to acknowledge him, including Mordecai. He can't stand the thought of one person, even one person, not acknowledging him. Margaret Thatcher used to say, being powerful is like being a lady. If you have to tell people you are, then you're not. Isn't that right? You have to insist and boast in it, and push, bully people. Then you're not really powerful after all. And Haman, he couldn't accept that he was powerful, but not that powerful. He wanted to be more. Couldn't accept that Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. Of course, verse 6 reveals how depraved and evil this man's heart was. Not only was he a proud person, but we're told as soon as he discovered that Mordecai was a Jew, he not only wanted to destroy Mordecai, but it says, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. So instead of just projecting his anger upon one person, Haman says, I want to kill them all. Men, women, boys, girls, babies, I want to obliterate them off the face of the devil. I want to wipe them out. Before Adolf Hitler launched his Holocaust, a prototype of Hitler called Haman wanted to launch his Holocaust against the Jewish people. And of course, the discerning reader, believer, can hear the hiss of the serpent in the mind and in the words of Haman. Because behind such a person with such a hatred for the people of God and God's covenant people has to be the voice of the serpent and the influence of the serpent. Because Satan, from beginning to the end of this world, has always been trying to wipe out the Jewish people, seeking every opportunity to wipe out the Jewish people. And of course, he's still doing it today. And if he could, if he was allowed the opportunity, he would wipe them out, because the Jewish people are the key to the fulfillment of the first and the second coming of Christ. Because in his first coming, he was to come born of what? Of the Jewish race. Born of a Jewish mother. Born into a Jewish home to grow up in a Jewish way of life. And Satan knew if he could wipe out the Jewish people before the coming of the Messiah, he could block the Messianic promise of a saviour. He tried it through Pharaoh. He tried it through now Haman. And of course he'll try it again throughout history. He tried it through Hitler. You say, well, why is he still trying to wipe out the Jewish people? Because Satan knows, Zechariah 12 and 13 and 14, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this world, and one of the things he will come back to do is to deliver the Jewish people. And he will send a revival to the Jewish people. And he will save the Jewish people, not just physically, but Zechariah 12 verse 10 says he will save them spiritually. And Satan is desperate to block that deliverance of the Jewish people, and no doubt in his depraved and twisted mind, to block the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. And here Haman, he's just another useful idiot of the devil to try and hinder the blessings and promises of God of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Haman chooses a day to destroy the Jewish people. We're told they cast Pur in verse 7, the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, a lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So the superstitious Haman consults the signs, the stars. And consulting the lucky stars with the lots, he comes up with a date to destroy the Jewish people. Of course, God will use it providentially, this delay. What Haman thought would be luck, to choose a lucky day in the future to execute all the Jews, to commit a mass holocaust of the Jews, God would use it to prepare a way for them to be delivered. Prepare a time frame that Esther would be able to go to Ahasuerus and plead with Ahasuerus and find a way for the Jewish people to escape this destruction. Haman chose a date of the Passover season, a date that was especially blessed to the Jewish people, that would speak to the Jewish people. And he thought this would bring him luck. But God would work through the delay to destroy Haman. And Haman's biggest mistake in all this story was not to simply make Mordecai his enemy, but to make God his enemy. And the Jewish people, as one writer has said, has stood at the graveyard throughout history of every single enemy that has risen against them and watched their destruction. Old Frederick the Great was once speaking to his chaplain. Frederick was a great skeptic. And he said to his chaplain, "How do you know that the Bible is true? Could you prove to an educated man like me that this book that you say is God's word is true?" His chaplain said, "Well, I can give you a proof that this book is true with just one word." Well, that got Frederick's attention. And he said, I'd like to hear it. Give me a word, just one word, that will prove that this is God's word and is truly true." His chaplain looked at him and he said, "Here's the word, the Jews, the Jews." Because throughout history, God has kept his promises to the Jews. As all the other nations of the world have come and gone, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Philistines, you name them, all these nations have arisen in time, often with greater empires, more resources, and then disappeared. Where has the Egyptian empire gone of Pharaoh? Gone. Where has the Babylonian empire of Nebuchadnezzar? It's gone. The Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, where have they? They rose, and then they went. But wherever you find people in this world, you discover Jews. I remember growing up in Kilkeel, and there was a Jewish family who came to school. They had a factory in the town. Now, they didn't look different from us, but everybody knew they're Jewish. Everybody. I don't know how we knew, but we did. My wife grew up in Singapore. And she tells me in the Anglican school that she went to, there were a Jewish family. There was a Jewish family. Now, they looked Chinese. They were Asian in intermarriage, but they were Jews. And everybody knew they were Jews. And she said, I don't know how we knew they were Jews. And God promised that the Jewish people will be scattered all over the world, yet he says they will retain their identity. They will never assimilate. Because one day he will gather them again to the nation of Israel, and they'll be in the land, and when the Messiah returns in his second coming, the Jewish people will be there in rebellion against him. What have we learned throughout history? Exactly what God has said has happened to the Jewish people. Every step of the way. And here, this guy, Haman, a fool, doesn't even realize God's using him as a little pawn in God's redemptive history. He's just another little pawn that God's going to use to prove his greatness to his promises to the Jewish people. And at the end of the story, Haman is going to be in the grave. And God's work will just continue on. God's promises will continue on through the Jewish people. Now, Haman is very cunning. Make no mistake, this is a very, very cunning and clever adversary. Because he goes to King Ahasuerus, and if you look carefully at his words in verse 8, how he approaches King Ahasuerus, notice first what he doesn't say before you read what he does say. It's always important, you know, when you're reading the Word of God, to consider both sides of that. What it doesn't say, and what it does say. Because both are telling. Well, let's look at what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that he is prejudiced against the Jewish people because he's an Amalekite. That he comes from a lineage that has a long racial hostility and prejudice towards the Jews. Doesn't mention any of that. This guy Haman. Keeps that quiet. Then you notice he doesn't mention that he's upset with the Jewish people because of a personal slight by Mordecai towards him. Doesn't mention that. Leaves that out. Then you notice he doesn't mention in any of the words that he uses to King Ahasuerus the name of the Jewish people. Nor does he mention the numbers of the Jewish people. So what does he say? This old serpent-inspired man. Well, notice that he's a very cunning political operator. And he knows the right buttons to press to appeal to the stupidity and the pride of a guy like Ahasuerus. And he comes to Ahasuerus and he says in verse 8, there is a certain people, doesn't name them. It's almost as if he's saying, well, you know, there's just some insignificant little group. Not important for you to worry about, King Ahasuerus. You're much too important, too significant to even talk about them for very long. And he says there is a certain people scattered abroad. They're just nothing. And dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And then he goes on to say, and their laws are diverse from all people. They don't assimilate. And he's starting to introduce a little negative feeling about them. They don't there's a prejudice here towards you, King Ahasuerus, and to your people and your laws, and you're such a benevolent king, but these people, they refuse to respond to your kindness. And then he goes on to say, and neither keep they the king's laws. He now accuses them of outright rebellion. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. He says, King Ahasuerus, he says, they're not people that you should bother with or even have around with. So he appeals to the pride of the king. But then notice what he says next, verse 9. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. He still hasn't named them, you notice, or how many there is, or how important they are. Just let, if it please the king, just get rid of them. And then he appeals to the greed of the king. He says, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, 10,000 talents of silver is probably somewhere in modern day terms, maybe 150 billion pounds worth of silver. It's a lot of money. Some commentators think that it was equivalent to 2/3 of the annual revenue of the Persian Empire. That's how much it was. And Haman appeals now to the greed. He says, you've just fought all these battles, King Ahasuerus. You're short of cash. Listen, I have a way to throw some cash your way. 150 billion pounds. And it's just to get rid of a problem. A group of people who are nothing. A group of people who actually are a security threat to you, King Ahasuerus. They're rebellious people. So he's appealing to his sense of fear of any rebellion. He's appealing to his pride. They don't respect you. He's appealing to his greed. I give you all this money. Now, it's unlikely that this guy had this amount of money. No doubt what he was hoping to do was, after killing all the Jews, take all the money from that they had acquired, these Jewish business people in Persia, and use all those resources to pay the king this money. That was his plan. And you know, the king, he says in verse 11, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. The old king, he just says, well, just get on with it. And he says to him, the people is given to thee. In other words, he says, they belong to me, and I can take them, and I can just throw them away. Of course, Ahasuerus forgot something. He forgot that the Jewish people don't belong to him. Belong to God. And they're not his to give. And they're not his to take. And Haman forgot that in this discussion, in this little interaction. But then finally, notice this in this chapter. The great contrast between these two men and the Jewish people. Because we're told, after they sign these letters and Ahasuerus gives them a blank check to murder them all, we're told in verse 15, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. What a callous man Haman was. After signing the death warrant of hundreds of thousands of Jewish men, women, and children who were innocent of anything towards him, he didn't have a twinge of conscience. He just sat down to eat and drink, have a good time, problem solved. And King Ahasuerus, he didn't give them even a second thought. After handing his seal to Haman to arrange the massacre, he just got on eating and drinking with his life. But you see, God was working behind the scenes. God, of course, controls the scenes he is behind. And he's at work. Because he wants to use this to do a whole lot of things. He wants to, first of all, shake up the life of Esther and Mordecai. Then he's going to shake up the lives of these complacent, carnal, self-centered Jewish people who are living in the Persian Empire, getting on with life, assimilating into the culture. He's going to shake them up. Then, of course, he's going to show not just them, but us, how great he is, how mighty he is, how he keeps his promises, how he, when he says he will preserve his people throughout all generations, he really means it. Chapter 4, the beginning of the shaking of Mordecai and Esther begins now. Because it says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. You know, for 5 years, Mordecai had it so good. 5 years he was enjoying the fruits of the compromise that he and Esther had come up with to get her to the throne. But he's not laughing now. Things aren't looking so good now for Mordecai. And in typical Jewish fashion, to emphasize their mourning, he tears his clothes and he puts on the sackcloth and the ashes and he goes around crying in this loud, weeping voice. Eventually Esther hears and she sends out to him to find out what the problem is. And Mordecai gives her the answer through the servant Hatash and explains to her all the situation. And he says to her to go into the king and make supplication, verse 8, for the Jewish people. This is our hope. This is our only hope. Now, even at this point, you notice, Mordecai still isn't crying to God. He's still trying to solve this using his own ingenuity, his human wisdom, his relationships, his diplomacy, his politics. And Esther tells him, in verse 11, it says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. And then she said, but I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. It's not a happy marriage, she tells Mordecai. He doesn't want to see me for the last month. No doubt he's getting on with enjoying the sinful pleasures with all his other different women. She says to Mordecai, I can't go. You know Mordecai, you know the law. If I'm not called, I have no right to go in. And if I try to go in, unless the king extends the golden scepter, I'll be put to death. Now, she doesn't refuse to go. She just explains to him, this is a very hard thing that you're asking me to do. You put me on the crisis of the horns of a dilemma. So now Esther's world is shaking. Mordecai's world is shaking. And all the Jewish people living in Persia, their world is shaking. Well, God's at work, isn't he? God can do that. Whenever we become too complacent, God can just shake our world. In this country, we've had a number of years when God has prospered this country. Even the churches of this country. I remember growing up as a boy, we lived through the troubles. They were hard days, weren't they? People were poor. People didn't have too much to live by in terms of money. Plenty of people had cars, and the exhaust was hanging on with a bit of bailer twine. It was hard, wasn't it? You had meat sometimes, maybe only once or twice a week. But then God began to give us so much. In fact, we have so much now, we don't even know what to eat. When I was a boy, there was a lot of thin people. You hardly ever meet a thin person anymore. We've got so much. Everything's so easy for us. And then, of course, sin began to creep into this society. And you see the rising tide of secularism, pride. And we even have these people parading on the streets calling themselves the Pride People. Might as well call themselves the Haman People. And they're running around, and all these politicians and celebrities and big tech companies and big corporation companies are all queuing up to sponsor them and celebrate them. And God just sent a little pandemic with a little virus you can't even see with your eye. And he shut them all down for 2 years. He showed them who's really weak and who's really strong. And all the people that were parading their sin and boasting in their arrogance, how they feared nothing, that they controlled their destiny and they'll do what they like, suddenly were shut up for 2 years. Did you notice how quiet they'd been? Well, God can shake the world, and even Christians, when we become too complacent, too self-sufficient, God just shakes our little world. A little family problem, a little financial problem, a little health problem. Oh, God can do it. He can do just that. He's trying to get our attention, I believe. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? Haman here, he thinks he's won. What a fool. What a fool. And Mordecai replies to Esther. And suddenly, for the very first time in this whole story, in the 5 years that it covers of Esther and Mordecai's life, Mordecai starts talking about spiritual things. He says to Esther in verse 13, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." You know, all these years he's telling Esther, don't tell them you're a Jew. Keep your identity quiet. Don't let anybody know about your faith. And now he says, go and tell the king about your faith. Go and tell him about your identity. And God is forcing Esther and Mordecai to say the things they didn't want to say. Well, God can do that. He can uncover what we try to cover up. And he gets no Mordecai. He says to her in verse 14, "If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." He says to Esther, don't you think you can bluff God here? That if you don't do your job, your responsibility in the position you have, that God won't be able to handle this. He can handle this. You'll find somebody else, just you'll suffer. You'll miss out on the blessing, Esther. And he goes on to say, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." God will deal with you, Esther. Now remember, he's the guy telling her to hide her Jewish identity all these years. And now he's the one telling her, if you don't reveal it, God will be with you. Providence will come after you. Now, he doesn't mention God's name, but the threat is there. Because humanly speaking, how would Esther be destroyed? Because nobody knows she's a Jew. She's safe in the royal palace. She's the king's wife. But Mordecai's saying to her, God sees it. That's really what I think he's saying behind the scenes here. God will find out. God will come after you. God will find a way to deal with you. And there seems to be even an implicit understanding here in verse 14 at the start that this guy, Mordecai, is saying, I believe God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the Jewish people will never be destroyed. God will find a way to fulfill those promises. Don't know how. Don't know way. How he'll do it. Don't know who he'll use it. But he says, Esther, if it's not you, God will find someone else. And then he points to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in Esther's life personally. He says, for who knoweth, and who knoweth, verse 14, whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What a classic statement of the providence of God. I don't know, Esther, what God's going to use you for, but who knows if he has put you here to be his instrument to deliver the Jewish people. Now, Mordecai doesn't deny, you notice in his remarks, the difficulties of what she faces. But this is a ruthless, volatile, tyrannical individual, Ahasuerus. And the guy that she's going to have to handle, not just Ahasuerus, but the even more dangerous adversary she's going to have to handle in this negotiation, in this conversation, is Haman. Mordecai doesn't deny this thing. He just says to you, you've got a duty to do now. And you better do it. Now, this is a terrible dilemma for Esther. Because she's had no real spiritual influence that we know of until this point. Mordecai, who's supposed to be her spiritual mentor, has been telling her, hide your faith, hide your identity. Get on with life. Win the prize of marrying this pagan king. And for 5 years, he's been enjoying the fruits of it. And suddenly, he's telling her, no. You've got to go to this king. You've got to tell him who you are. And you've got to be God's instrument to be the deliverer of your people and plead for the lives of your people, the Jewish people. Now, Esther faces, remember, she's a young girl. Maybe she doesn't even know God's word, or very little of it. Growing up in a home like Mordecai, in a place like Babylon, and then spending the last 5 years hanging out with the king's servants, and the partying, and the drinking, and the feasting, and all the sin that went along with such a position and such a lifestyle. And now she sobers up. She's going to have to take life seriously now. And she faces two unappealing choices. Number one, probable death at the hand of Ahasuerus. After all, he hasn't called for 30 days for her. Seems to have lost interest in her. And if he has lost interest and she comes into him, he has a perfect opportunity to refuse to extend the scepter and just get rid of her like he got rid of Vashti. That's the first choice. The second choice is to do nothing and face permanent exclusion from her Jewish people, who'll be wiped out, including her beloved adopted father Mordecai. That's the choice. Then, of course, face the wrath of God. As he implies here, God will find a way to deal with you. That's our choices. And neither of them are appealing in any way. And here we come to the final thought this evening. How will she react? Up to this point in her life, it's been parties, and the eating, and the drinking, winning the big prize, just getting on with life down in Babylon. Will she go the same way? Would she say, it's not my problem? I'm safe. I'm married to the king. Nobody even knows I'm a Jew. But we're told, this is what she says. Verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. First time ever she asks for something spiritual for her life. It doesn't say that she asked them to pray, but fasting and prayer go together, because what is fasting? Fasting is the abstention from food in order to concentrate in your prayers to God. It's where you say, I don't have time to eat because I have something even deeper, more urgent in my life that I need to communicate to God. I need to take time to focus on Him. And Esther says, I don't have time to eat. And the Jewish people, we're in a crisis. We're facing a national holocaust. All the money and all the position and all the possessions we have in Babylon, set them aside. And all the entertainment and all the parties, they've got to stop. And for 3 days, we've got to fast. We've got to pray. We've got to seek God's help. Oh, it's a different Esther, isn't it? After 5 years, well, she's a changed woman. And God has shaken her life. Turned it upside down in just a matter of hours. And she's now asking people to fast and pray. And she says, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Well, this is serious. This is intense intercession and seeking God's help and God's intervention. This is a crisis of the greatest of proportions. And she goes on and says, I also and my maidens will fast likewise. Now, she's not doing this for her appearance, to make her more attractive, because fasting for 3 days is not going to make her look more attractive to this sensual, fleshly king, Ahasuerus. And you notice she says, I and my maidens. Has she started to witness now to her maids? After 5 years of the merry-go-round of the circus of life around the court of Ahasuerus, has she started to think more seriously and talk more seriously to those who work for her? Or was she even surrounding herself with fellow Jewish workers or maids? We just don't know. But certainly, it's a different Esther. It's a different Mordecai. And it's a different group of Jews down in Babylon, or down in the Persian Empire, as you call them. And she ends by saying this, and so will I go in unto the king. You notice there's no definite purpose. It doesn't say I might go to the king after the 3 years. If I feel like it would benefit both me and my people, I'll go to the king. She says, no, I'll be going. I'll be going. After the 3 years is up, I'm going. And she adds these words, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She says, I'll leave it in God's hands. That's really, I think, what she's saying. God will decide. But I'm going to do it. I'll leave the consequences to Him. Now, Esther is a very flawed woman up to this point in the story. And I've spent quite some time pointing out her failures, criticizing her failures. But now she's acting boldly, wisely, maturely, and she's willing to lose her life, her possessions, her position, for her people, and for Mordecai. This is her finest hour, isn't it? It's a different Esther. It's a different Mordecai. It's a different groups of Jews. You know, we are not indispensable to God's plan, but we are responsible to obey it wherever God puts us. And he has put you and me in this place at this time to live for him. You know, the moment you got saved, God could have taken you to heaven, couldn't he? Boom. But he chose not. He chose to leave you here. In many cases, for many of us here, he chose us to leave here to form unions, to have families. Some of you here have children, grandchildren. He brought you to a church like this, or churches like this. He's given you roles to play in the home, in the church, in the society. And he has put you there to be his light, his salt. You are there for such a time like this. And maybe you spent many days, many years just enjoying the merry-go-round of life. Maybe you're on cruise control. You say, not me, somebody else can do it. I'm just going to get on building my little empire, getting on with my life. Well, God will start to shake your world. God will start to let you know he has you here for such a time like this. Life is far too precious to waste, isn't it? Far too precious to waste. We're only here for such a small little window. Don't waste your life. Don't be like Esther and Mordecai. Spend years, like the old song, years I spent in vanity and pride. Well, that's what they did. Carry not my Lord was crucified. Well, that's what they did. Till God shook them up. Don't wait till God starts to shake you before you start to serve him. May God help you to hear this message this evening. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this, thy word. We thank thee that thy word is quick and powerful, so much sharper than any two-edged sword. And as it pierces us where we need to be pierced, as it convicts us where we need to be convicted, may we hear your voice and may we respond to your voice. Pray for any in our midst who have allowed their lives to drift and their passion for God to drift and wane, grow cold, and their service for God is both barren and dry. Pray, Lord, that you would warm them up, revive their souls, revive their hearts, revive their service, and bring the prodigals home. Pray for any here who is still outside of Christ, still not responding to God's wonderful grace. Shake their lives. Bring them to the Savior. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name.